beautiful and effective.
This child, please open up your Bible to Luke chapter 12. That video reminds me that God is on the move. God is on the move. It's going to come up in today's message a little bit. And the message, of course, is called The Fear of God. You can see right there on the screen. We finished up our series last week called Missing It in Mark. We spent several Sundays talking about what people missed in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as we saw in the book of Mark. I'm looking forward to our next series, and that'll begin next week. And it is a study of the book of Amos. Book of Amos. If you know Amos, he is the shepherd preacher turned prophet, used in a wonderful way to bring God's truth to the nation of Israel. I've been spending some time in Amos, and I can't wait to get started. But I figured between the two messages, there's an opportunity to preach on a certain subject that I think is needful. And I got to admit, I heard somebody say it just recently. I think it was right here in church. Somebody said, nobody speaks about the fear of God anymore. Well, they got my wheels turning. And then I saw something in pop culture. Pop what? Yeah, pop culture. Are you serious, Dave? Yes, I did. I saw some shirts out there and sweatshirts and hoodies that said, the essentials, fear of God. And when I first saw it, I was out of high school and I was trying to get into a volleyball game. My daughter's playing volleyball. And I was kind of surrounded by some young people with these shirts, the fear of God. And I thought, well, it's about time. I said, yeah, are you kidding me? This is great. And I was just kind of reveling in it a little bit. Say, hey, look at this. Young people are recognizing the need for the fear of God. And one of the people that was wearing the sweatshirts, he was pretty close to me, and he turned, and I couldn't miss the opportunity. He said, hey, young man, that's a great shirt and a powerful testimony, man. Thank you. He looked at me like I had three heads. It was a little bit later that I discovered that the fear of God is now a clothing brand. I'm not up on my clothing brand. Maybe Chris is over there. I'm not up on my clothing brands. But there is this phrase now on shirts and sweatshirts. Pessimistically, I guess I would say that, is it even healthy that we're talking about the fear of God without really having the fear of God? But optimistically, by permission of Romans 8:28, right? Maybe some will see the phrase and inquire maybe a little more. And God's name there is connected to that of being fearsome. The fear of God phrase points to accountability. We must all answer to God, as God is supreme. God is the judge. God is creator. So maybe we pray. We pray that God will use this phrase on clothing to confront young people with their responsibility to acknowledge their creator. Before we get into Luke chapter 12, you can turn over there if you want to, but I just want to mention there are two fears of God in the Bible. There are? Yeah, there are two fears of God in the Bible. There's a fear of God for non-Christians. And this, folks, is out of terror. There's a fear of God for Christians also. And this is a fear that leads to awe and reverence. When Christians see the world, the unsaved, the unregenerate, not responding to God in awe and reverence, it does bother us. It does. How can they use my Savior's name in vain? How can they not acknowledge his beautiful creation and glorify him? How can they disobey so brazenly against God's word and then against even nature? Yet, what should bother us maybe even more than that is this. Their refusal to fear God is leading them to a place of flaming judgment. This should break our hearts and this should terrorize them. I want to start there. The fear of God for non-Christians. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, and we're just going to read three verses today, verses 4 through 6. These are the words of Jesus. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Verse 7, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, You are of more value than many sparrows. Father, we bow before you, humble, because, Lord, it's your word, and your word speaks. Your word doesn't return void. Lord, we are called in the book of Isaiah to tremble at your word. Lord, may there be a wonderful trembling in our spirits today as we hear your word speak. Humble us before your word, I ask, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David Hocking was a longtime pastor in California. He died about 10 years ago. But I was reading his study on the fear that's mentioned in the Bible. And after doing a deep dive, he said, on this word fear in the Bible, he came away with one conclusion. It means to be full of fear. We often say fear of God is a reverent awe of God. Actually, I just said that about a minute ago, right? And again, it is. But for those who are not saved, for those who have not been born again, the Bible says to be full of fear. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And why is that? Because the hands of God can, according to verse 5 in Luke chapter 12, cast the rejecter of God's son into a place called hell. What's ironic in this passage in Luke chapter 12, it's actually not talking about the fear of God, at least initially. It's talking about the fear of man. And in verse 4, Jesus begins by telling those that are listening, and then to us, friends, friends. And just a reminder to us, how does God define friends? How did Jesus define friends? His friends are the object of his great love. Those he will die for. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus told us in John 15, 13. So please hang on to that reality for a moment. Friends, Jesus says, do not be afraid what man can do to you in the now. He makes it very clear that hate and the violence that we see of man is limited to now life, not eternal life. He's making that very clear. The worst of violent criminals, Jesus tells us, are limited to now life. Then he says, hey, listen, there's something more fearsome than a violent killer on the run, a serial killer hiding in the woods. There's one who can remove you from this life on earth and also, let this sink in, cast you into eternal misery in a place called hell. Hell is outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Bible teaches us. Fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is a place of, Matthew 25, a place of everlasting punishment. Jesus, as many of you know, spent more time talking about hell than any other subject. And that wasn't because he was doomsday with no hope. No. He talked about hell so he could tell us about the hope that was to be found in him. His theme was that of repentance. Turn from your sin, embrace salvation that is in him and in him alone. No, you don't have to go, Jesus preached, to that wretched place. But that place is real. That place is awful. That place is eternal. In our day and age, and actually our day and age, and even preceding our day by several hundreds of years, there's these people called the Universalists. The Universalists, they deny hell. Their position is that everyone in the end will make it to heaven. They teach really not the fear of God. There's no need to fear God. Don't be afraid. There'll be plenty of opportunities to find salvation. That's their message. That is nowhere taught in the Word of God. They have no reason to believe that other than they want it to be true. And Christians, our faith is not built in what we want. It's built in what is written. What is written in the Word of God. And this has long confused me. Maybe it has confused you as well. Why do people hijack something from God's word, whether it be marriage or the subject here, heaven and hell, for example, and create their own terms? It's kind of like God mentions it or brings about this good idea, and somebody steps in and says, no, we'll take it from here, God. I know you're bringing up the subject, but we'll take it from here. We'll define marriage this way. We'll make heaven a place where everybody goes. That's not what God has said. And the originator of the subject has full speaking liberty to speak on the subject that he created, does he not? It's as if Albert Einstein stands up to talk about his theories of relativity, and a student in the front row jumps up and says, hey, Albert, I'll take it from here. What this guy Einstein's really trying to say is, no, that student's job is to sit down and zip it and say nothing. How much more so when God speaks, we zip it up and say nothing. But when Jesus spoke on hell again, he spoke to warn. And Christians, we must take this as a cue. Jesus warned people, and so do we. Jesus taught that all must be born again. And the Bible explicitly says, hey, listen, today is a day of salvation. And the answer, and we must remember that if Jesus is calling us to salvation, we must not avoid so great a salvation. The Bible says this, how shall we escape if we reject so great a salvation? And the answer is we won't. Hell will be our destiny. Hell will be our forever. And that should bring a gripping fear to every soul. Jesus said, fear him who has power to cast into hell. Well, I don't like thinking about hell, and I like talking about hell, and I'll agree. I'll agree with that. It's not an easy topic to broach, but it points severely to who God is. It points severely to the nature of God, and it is good for us to be confronted with who our Creator is. God is holy, 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 and absolutely just. Many times we mistake his patience or his long-suffering nature, his graciousness, and we suppose that's some sort of lukewarmness towards evil. Well, I committed the sin and nothing happened. I guess God is just looking away when I do evil. No, don't mistake his patience for his mercy. He's being merciful. He's giving man who he loves an opportunity to repent. Don't think that God not dealing with sin in the moment means he has any less wrath towards sin. And if we're sitting here thinking, hey, well, you know, I'm kind of enjoying my sin and God seems to be giving me almost permission as I do it, you're foolish. You're foolish. God will deal with sin. This ought not to be. And remembering what hell is, reading the warnings of Jesus about hell should remind us about the character of God. He is just and he will deal with sin. May I mention also that is comforting, especially after a week we just had. After a week in which we saw Irina murdered in cold blood on a train. A week in which we saw a father and a husband, Charlie Kirk, assassinated in cold blood. Everything inside of us demands justice. Why? Because we're created in God's image and God is a just God. And he gave us also a desire for justice. Everything within us demands justice. That young lady, Irina, she was made in the image of God. No, I never knew her, and you didn't either. But we know her life radiated life, the life that Jesus gave her. And just in living, she testified to her Creator. She had a conscience. She had relational ability. She had the capacity to love. While the world says, oh, another person, no big deal. No. She was a testimony to her Creator, and her killer is accountable to a just God. Charlie Kirk testified to the Creator's Son, Jesus, boldly to thousands and without shame. He called on all to repent and turn to the Creator's Son. He was a testimony to his Creator, and his killer is accountable to Charlie's Creator. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap in his flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Galatians chapter 6. Corruption here, translated in many of translations, means destruction. It means specifically eternal misery in hell. When we look at life, we should look at it to enjoy it. Yeah, we look at life to enjoy it, and we should. We look at life to pursue and accomplish, as we should. But this life is our only opportunity to bow to our Creator and seek his salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. If the thought of hell puts fear through you, that is good. Praise God for that. Praise God. You get near the edge of a cliff. Well, if you have fear, it's only going to back you away to safety. You're out in the woods and you see a dangerous animal, you will back away slowly. That fear in you is causing you to stay away from the danger. If the fear of God this morning is moving us away from hell to the safety and the loving arms of Jesus, then so be it. God sent his son Jesus to pay for our sins. And stop right there. It doesn't make sense for us to argue with God about sin. Come on. Let's be honest. We've all been proud. We've all been deceitful. We've all been covetous. And it's your sin that sentenced you to hell. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the casting into hell that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 12. Are you sorry for your sin? Do you regret that you, created to magnify God, have turned your back on your Creator and enjoyed sin? Like fear, sorrow is good. I read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If you are sorrowful for your sin, and you can admit you're a sinner, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Romans chapter 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Come to Jesus. Come to him, sorrowful for your sin, confessing them to him. Admit to him that you are a sinner, and place your faith in the risen Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe. I believe your resurrected son is who he said he is. He's the only way to the Father. And I ask you now to save me from my sin and become my master today. Call upon him in salvation. You're in a room right now where many have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. You can't earn salvation. You can't buy salvation. You can't find salvation in any other. Jonathan Edwards said this, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Allow the fear of God, your accountability to your very Creator, to move you to receive Jesus as your Savior. That's the first fear of God, is that we recognize the hell, the wrath of God, because I've rejected his Son, is now my future. That's the first fear of God. But there's a second fear of God. And this is the fear of God for Christians. And I'm going to say in the same passage, Luke chapter 12, 4 through 6, because this passage presents something to us we must see. The very verse that tells all men to beware of God's wrath speaks comfort to the saved believer. If you notice, God's telling us of hell is sandwiched by two very comforting things. The first, I've already mentioned, he calls us friends. Why? Because he will, as mentioned before, lay down his life for his friends. Their salvation from hell is secured in the work that he will do. And now they have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified. That's a courtroom term. To declared righteous. You've been declared righteous. Those who have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, they were once guilty and now is not guilty. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. There's no wrath in your future to the one who's been saved. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus becomes your Savior, you've entered his family and now live in peace. The wrath, the judgment of hell that we deserved went to Jesus. And we're now secured through his blood. And if you look at the second part of the verse, the bottom part, verses 6 and 7, Jesus is talking about the fear of man. But specifically, notice this, his tender love towards us. he mentions the sparrows. The sparrows were, back then, food for the poorest of folks. They were just small birds. Think little chicken tenders. They're really cheap. The Bible tells us. So we have biblical evidence how cheap they were. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, you get two sparrows for one copper coin. And that's less than a penny today, value-wise. But then we turn here in Luke chapter 12, and it's the deal of the day. If you like a good deal, then you like Luke chapter 12. Notice, you can buy two rounds of four for two coins. And what do? They threw a fifth one in for free. Not bad. Five birds for two copper coins. What is Jesus doing here? He's going to the most insignificant part of the marketplace. In our time, we'd call it the clearance racks. That's where he's going. He's going to the clearance racks to tell people, hey, listen, I know what's going on even there. I do. You think about clearance racks. They don't get the attention. They're not right there at the front of the store, especially around Christmas time, right? Christmas time, everything's decorated. The tinsel, the reds, the greens, right? It's just exploding at us, right? Come see this new thing. Come see this shiny thing. Oh, you got to have this. Oh, no. Christmas tree is complete without this, right? They show you all the new, all the glitz and the glamour. It's buy this, buy this, buy this, buy this. Nobody's going to the clearance rack. You go to the clearance rack, what do you see? You see that shirt you might have looked at a few weeks ago, right? Right? Here it is. It's 50% off. But they put a mark through that and put a green sticker on it. Now it's 25% off, 50% off. They're trying to give it to you. And it's just sitting there. And you not my style. Jesus is saying, I know what's going on in the clearance racks. Don't you think I care for you? Notice the tender love of Jesus. I am fully aware. Well, David, the way you talk is almost like, do Christians really even need to fear God then? No. Yes. No, don't think that way. Yes. In this passage, he calls us friends. We see his tenderness, but notice he tells his friends that he loves so tenderly to fear him. Don't stop fearing. Don't now forget who the Father is. It's who he is. He is mighty. He's transcendent. He's the all-powerful creator. You do well to fear him. Psalm 33, 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear him, fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Can I just give us three things quickly this morning? We stand in reverent awe of him because of the certain reality. Because of a certain reality. Understand, before Christ, before I got saved, there I was, dead to his goodness, dead to his love. I was in the crosshairs of his holy wrath, and he saved me from hell. That was close. Because I was born in my sin. I was born and I was on my way. I was on the path to hell and destruction forever. That was close. I tell you the story. I was on my way home from a friend's house. This is back when I was in college. It was late at night. Actually, I think it was early in the morning. I think it was about 2 a.m. I would have stayed at my friend's house, but I had work the next day, so I had to get home. It's very, very early or late, however you want to put it. And I'm driving down I-10 in Florida. That's a big interstate that runs across the top of Florida. Nobody's on the road. It's quiet. And then all of a sudden, bam, I saw some jumps. Bam. Something had come down on my windshield. It was a rock. A rock had come down on my windshield. I'm going a good, it's on the interstate, so 60, 70 miles an hour. And this thing hits my windshield and immediately spider webs go across my windshield. It was perfectly quiet until that bam. I am still to this day thanking the Lord for allowing me to keep control of my 85 Dodge Aries. But I was shaking. I pulled off immediately to the side. And you know how your arms shake? I felt convulsions of fear going through my whole body. I couldn't drive right away. I had to wait and calm down. But even the ride home, I was still shaking. And you better believe, every time I went under an overpass, I was looking up. Is somebody else going to drop a rock on me? I was afraid that night. I didn't forget very quickly what had happened, how close I came to losing my life here on this earth. Listen, the illustration is not great in this. The rest of that ride home, if that ride home is compared to the Christian rock, there's no rocks now in the Christian's life. There's now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Judgment is not my fear, all right? There's no more rocks. But the simple point is this. When you see the reality of how close we were to eternal torment, it'll sober our lives. It'll sober us. Sober us to a place of remembering that God now owns my life. My life now rescued from hell does not belong to me. It belongs to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own. You do not own you. And you are you. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The reality of hell and my close proximity to it, the fact that my path was heading straight to it, leaves me in a place of hushed surrender for his use. That is the awe and reverence in our life now to the Lord. Secondly, I want to see this. We stand in reverent awe of him because of his costly rescue. The Father that will cast sinners into hell, in verse 6, sent his Son to die for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If the reality of hell has a sobering effect on my life, then God sending his Son in my place to rescue me has a stunning effect on my life. I went from being the object of his wrath now to the object of his love. This stunning reality leads me to unshakable loyalty. I think of Epaphroditus. Let me try to say that again. Epaphroditus. He's in the book of Philippians. A crazy name, and this is what it means. It names belonging to Aphrodite, and that's a Greek god. But we believe, and we see this evidently from Scripture, that Epaphroditus was stunned by the love of Christ. He was rescued from Greek idolatry that leads to hell. Jesus saved him. And then he recklessly went to work for the Lord. Let me read Philippians chapter 2, 27 and 30. The Bible says this, for indeed he, that's Epaphroditus, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrows. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Epaphroditus did for the church of Philippi what no one else could, ministering to Paul, even to the point of his own death. And Paul makes it clear, it was the work of Christ. Being so stunned by the love of Jesus melts us to loyal love in return. Psalm chapter 40, verse 2 and 4. He also brought me out of a horrible pit. The horrible pit for us is sin and death and ultimately hell. Out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock, that's Christ, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. He's rescued us from hell. Our fear of God, our awe and reverence is shown in our intense loyalty to Jesus and for his work. And thirdly, this morning, I want to mention this. We stand in reverent awe of God because of our current responsibility. Yes, yes, because of his rescue. Yes, because of his love for us, but also our current responsibility. Belonging now to the Lord, sobered and stunned by God's love, I'm at his use. My reverence is to lead to obedience and obedience alone. Jesus in Luke 12 reminds us who the Father is, the sovereign master, right? The sovereign judge. And now I have a calling within the masterful plan of his. And quite simply, my fear of God leads me to not wanting to blow it. Just to be really trite this morning, I don't want to blow this. He's called me to his majestic kingdom work. I don't want to be found unfruitful. I don't want to be found unfaithful. And first, let's remind ourselves, the work of the kingdom is going on. It's happening right now. It's young people are turning away from secularism. I'm seeing people now talking about the vanity they see in their trophies and what man allods on them. They're recognizing that this world is empty. I love what Francis Chan said. He wrote that book, Crazy Love. You might have read it. But this is what Francis Chan said. He said this: our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Let me say that again. Our greatest fear as individuals, as a church, should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 to 15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which has been built on it endures, survives the fire, it will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What's being talked about is called the Bema Seat Judgment. No, it's not the Great White Throne Judgment. This is where we find our names written in the Book of Life and we go to eternal bliss. Those names not written in the Book of Life will be cast into hell, the Bible says. But there's a judgment for Christians, and it's called the Bema Seat Judgment. It's the day in which our works are tested by fire. A Christian's work that's done for the Lord out of a pure heart, love, and dependence upon God, that will survive the fire. It's compared to precious stones. Gold, silver, precious stones, you put them in the fire, they only refine, they only become better. But there's a work that's done unto God that's done with filthy gain in mind. It's done for the pat on the back. It's done for self-exaltation and self-glory. That work, although it's dressed up with religiosity, will be burnt up. That's the wood, the fire, the stubble. It'll just burn up. We can fool folks on earth, but we can't fool the fire. Can you imagine the heart-rending reality when our works brought before God turn out to be nothing? I picture this. I picture this in heaven. Maybe you can picture it with me. I picture a container. It's made of gold, of course. We're in heaven. But this container is brought before our eyes right here before God. And we look in the container and say, hey, there it is. Is my church attendance? Hey, I shared the gospel. Hey, I forgave people. Yeah, it was a testimony. Can you imagine the angels grabbing shovels and scooping from the container and putting it in the holy fire? Now, again, this isn't a fire of judgment. That of our souls, it's a fire of judgment, it's a refiner's fire. And as the angels scoop in, we hear the crackling, we hear the singeing. Can you imagine how our hearts would break if from that fire comes nothing but maybe a little thimble of metal that maybe shines a little bit? And worse yet, we look past that and see the eyes of our holy God as we realize what was done on earth was done for any other reason outside of that of glorifying Jesus Christ in all things. I don't want that. I don't want that to be me. And that puts fear in my life. I remember the day I discovered Micah. Micah, not the book of the Bible. I remember I was walking home and something shiny caught my eye. I was walking home from the bus. A shiny, smooth rock-like flake. There's a lot of them. And seeing the gold diggers on TV, I started going to work, right? I grabbed a bowl and I spent a good part of the afternoon picking up these shiny, beautiful little flakes. We're going to be rich. Dad can stop complaining about the water bill. And I brought that bowl to Dad. I said, Dad, take a look. Dad took a look and he chuckled. He said, son, those flakes are worthless. He said it kindly, but no, he was right. I said, Dad, let's take it. You know that guy with the eye thing and he tells you how much the gold's worth? Let's take it to him. Son, there's mica everywhere. It's worthless. It has no value. I know that's a weak illustration to the reality of judgment. But do we fear that our religiosity, our masking with spiritual words and our Sunday dress will one day before the eyes of Jesus be revealed as simply selfish, proud, and carnal, and thus worthless? But that's not just the coming judgment, it's now. And again, I remind ourselves that the kingdom of God is being built now, right now, right? People are getting rescued from hell today. Marriages are being saved today. Young people, like I mentioned, are turning away from secularism today. The gospel seed, indeed, the smallest of seeds, has been planted, and a large, large tree has grown, and the birds of the air now nest within it. The gospel on planet Earth has been the most wonderful and most beautiful force that mankind has ever seen, and all the world has enjoyed it, right? The Spirit of God is moving and will move among Christians who tremble at his word. Isaiah 66, verse 2, but all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. Who's he looking for? In 2025, who's he looking for? Here it is. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So I look at my life. I look at my life. And I can convince myself how small I am and really how I can have no impact on the kingdom. I could do that, but that's not what the Word of God teaches me. The Word of God teaches me this. I can look at life and be utterly, fearfully convinced of how mighty my God is and have, by his grace, great impact for the kingdom. Trembles at his word. What does that mean? God is looking for those who walk cleanly before him. Clean hands, clean eyes, clean heart. Pure motives, pure faith. And he desires to use them mightily. Are you afraid this morning, Christian, that you'll miss him doing something mightily in your life? His holy eyes are upon us. Do we tremble that our sin will rob us of being used by him? As we close this morning, I want to touch on one more thing in Luke 12, just briefly. I want to touch on the beauty of what Jesus is talking about this life to come. Did you notice that he speaks of this life and the life to come like they're two different rooms of the same building? Did you catch that? I mean, we here on earth, we talk about, oh, there's a better place. There's a place of comfort. There's a place of heavenly bliss. We talk about it almost poetically, right? Jesus talked about these locations as if he'd been to both places. He had. This week, standing behind Charlie Kirk when those awful events happened, there's a man behind him. He's wearing the white hat, named Frank Turek. He's a man that's also been used by God on college campuses. He'll go on college campuses, secular campuses, and he'll argue from the Word of God. He'll argue from science. He'll argue from logic. Why young people can turn away from secularism and trust God and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Frank was a mentor to Charlie as Charlie grew in his faith. Frank said this. This is something Frank said that has stuck with me for a long time. If Christianity is true, people don't die. They just change locations. They just go from this life to the next life. And we see that beautifully pictured here by Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Those who have found Jesus as their Savior look forward to heaven. They look forward to a place of eternal rest with Jesus. Their life is full of the fear of God, but it's rooted in love. The love that Charlie knew well. Those that do not know Jesus as their Savior do not know such peace. Their fear of God is rooted in trouble, as God will hold that person liable for the rejection of his Son for all of eternity. The question for us this morning is this: what fear of God do you have today? Let's bow our heads humbly this morning. Father, when it comes to the subject of salvation, Lord, it can't be missed. Your word says so clearly that it's by Christ, through his blood alone, can a sinner find salvation and a sinner find cleanliness. Lord, my prayer tonight, right now, is that your Spirit would convict those that do not know you as their Savior. I pray these things in Christ's name. Church, would you stand? Just like to talk very briefly about the subject at hand. If you can't say for sure that you know you're on the way to eternal peace with Jesus Christ in heaven, if that's not you, but rather you carry a fear of God where you're fearing what awaits upon death, let today be the day of salvation. Let today be the day you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I've asked Chris to not sing right away. He'll lead us in a song here in a few minutes. Lori's going to play quietly. But listen, if you know you need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, do it now. Well, preacher, I don't know what to say. It's not words. It's not magic words. It's a heart of sorrow saying, Lord, I need you to save me from my sin. Let's everybody bow our heads right now. Father, I ask that you would work on the hearts of people in our church today. If you're today a church member, a church visitor, if you're here and you want to cry out to the Lord, you can do it right now. Call out to him sincerely. Call out to him admitting your sin. Call out to him recognizing that you're a sinner and you need the precious blood of Jesus Christ to save you of your sin. Ask him. Ask him to come into your life and to save you from your sin. Ask him to come into your life and be your Lord, your master. And thank him. Thank him that he so wonderfully saves sinners like us. Father, my prayer this morning is that people would have called out to you for salvation. Lord, as we sing, may it be praise. May it be praise to the God who rescues, to the God that gives us responsibility that we so enjoy, that we so find purpose and fulfillment in every day. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.